all religious leaders. Just go this route rather than referring to James Dyer's book. And we get to the Hinduism, the kind of second Hinduism page. And so looks like that there. And so Hinduism is one of the world's oldest religions. It's a very complex system of thought. And let me, I have to constantly do this with my students at the high school I teach at, because it really looks bad for Christianity when Hinduism was around 1500 years earlier. And so keep in mind with creation here, and then the fall. And I'm a young earth creationist, so let's say it was 6000 BC. And the cross of Christ is 30 AD. So that's when Christianity starts. Okay? 600 AD is Islam. But you have about 600 BC is Buddhism, which is an offshoot of Hinduism, which goes back to about 1500 BC. So right there, it kind of makes Christianity starts in 30 AD. Why did the one true faith take so long to come into play? Okay? But you got to realize that Abraham's over here. Okay? Abram at 2000 BC. Okay? And you got Melchizedek also in that time period. You got Moses over here. So with Judaism, it goes back at least as far as Hinduism. But if you go back to Abraham, it goes back even older than that. And we've got to understand that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. That Jesus is the Jewish Messiah come to save mankind. At the same time, though, even at the fall, Genesis 3:15, God predicted that a man will be born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel. So the prediction of a suffering Savior. So we've got to think about Christianity not as a new religion, but as the fulfillment of Judaism. But we got to think about Judaism not as a new religion, but as a return to the one true faith that was preached in the garden right after Adam and Eve fell. So when you realize that the one true faith goes all the way back to the garden when man fell, God said, okay, here's the solution. There's going to be a suffering Savior born of woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. While the serpent bruises his heel, and then God's working through Melchizedek, and before the flood, he's working through Enoch, okay, and prophesying through Noah. So the one true faith actually goes back, and God progressively revealed things. So we know more than Abraham, though. Abraham didn't know God was a Trinity. He didn't know the Messiah's name would be Jesus, okay? But, this idea, when did the church start? Yeah, 30 AD. But Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, which goes back to 2000 BC. And that's a return to the one true faith. When all the nations were worshiping different false gods, different demonic entities, God said, I've got to choose my own nation and bring them back to the true worship of the Creator God. Okay? And if we don't understand that Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism, and Judaism is a return to the one true faith that goes all the way back to the garden, then we can be intimidated by how far back some of these false religions go. Okay? But Hinduism is one of the world's oldest religions. It's a very complex system of thought. It's actually a family of religions. Hindus might be pantheists. They might believe God is the universe, and man is God, and the physical realm is less than fully real. They could be polytheists. Many of the pantheists believe that God manifested himself in many different ways. Well, some of the Hindus worship those manifestations as distinct gods. So they could be pantheists, they could be polytheists, some are even monotheists. They believe in only one personal God. Okay? That's not the God of the Bible. But you could even be an agnostic or an atheist, and you could be a good Hindu. Okay? So Hinduism really isn't a religion. It's a family of religions. It's tolerant of other religions. It believes, the Hindu believes all religions lead to God. Now, when I sit on an airplane next to a Hindu lady, and I explained the gospel message to her, she said, yes, because she was a Hindu lady, she was an elderly lady with a mark on her head, and she was dressed that way and looked that way. And so she said, yes, I agree with you. And I said, no, you don't. She said, yes, I do. And I said, no, I'm telling you that Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. If we don't trust in Jesus for salvation, if we die without trusting in Jesus for salvation, we will end up in hell. And she said, oh no, I don't believe that. So it's kind of like they say all religions lead to God, but when they include Christianity as one of those religions that leads to God, or Islam for that matter, or Judaism for that matter, they always change it. So it looks like a Hindu version of Judaism, a Hindu version of Christianity, a Hindu version of Islam. And so for them, Jesus is just one of the many manifestations of God. They hold the non-rational experience being more important than religious doctrine. If you look at the next page, the Hindu scriptures, the Vedas, the Sutras, the Brahmins, Code of Manu, the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, the Puranas, they speak of hymns, prayers, rituals, Hindu philosophy, Hindu deities, the worship of the ancestors, legends and demons, even evil spirits and all. And they don't quite view their holy scriptures as being like God's word. It's more like it's Eastern philosophical and religious thought. But whatever the case, to be a Hindu, you gotta at least hold the three beliefs. One is that the Vedas are divinely inspired and authoritative. You have to accept the caste system, and then venerate different levels of deities and spirits, including the protection and the veneration of cows, the holy cow. Other common Hindu teachings, Brahman is the ultimate reality. God is all, God is non-personal, man is God. Again, there's a lot of different variations on this, okay? So, you know, I'd like to say that the expert version of Hinduism is pantheism, but the common people might be polytheists. But when even the experts of your religion say all religions lead to God and truth isn't important, then even the experts don't have a right to call the common people wrong. Okay? So propositional truth is held in much higher regard among Christians. But Brahma is the creator God, Vishnu the preserver, Shiva the destroyer. They also believe in the in reincarnation, the liberation of the soul, eventually though from the cycle of karma. Karma is the negative or positive consequences from a previous life that determines your next life. And but through knowledge, works, rituals, or devotion. They usually believe the soul or the true self of each person is part of Brahman. and that the Maya, the physical world, is an illusion or less than fully real. It's at least, reality is at least different than the way we see it. Talked about karma, the consequences of a person's actions or previous life, which determine his present state of existence, positive or negative. They call reincarnation samsara, the transmigration of souls, the cycle of death and rebirth. You can become a human or an animal, but then when all negative karma is done away with, nirvana is achieved. Nirvana is a state of eternal bliss, becoming one with the world soul. They have different ways to achieve salvation. A guru could help others. There's the way of works and rituals, the way of knowledge. You have to believe that all is one and God is all, or the way of devotion to a deity of your choice. Meditate, a lot of meditations involved. Yoga is the Hindu path of union with the divine. I wish Christians would just give it a different name, do stretching exercises, and but not, if you just embrace yoga as it is, it implies you get in different positions and it makes you one with the non-personal force God. And that's what yoga means. And so give it a different name and don't call it spiritual. Just say, because there's nothing wrong with relaxing or stretching. But when you turn to your relaxing and stretching and you do it Hindu style and you think that's going to make you closer to God, you don't empty your mind in Hindu meditation. You focus your mind on principles from God's Word. And if you're doing all those things, then that's not really yoga. So, they reject absolute truth and morality. They give reverence to the sacred cow. Now, the Hindu caste system is like different classes that you can only be reincarnated into these classes. You can't say, well, you know, I'm working real hard to get into another class in this life. So it's a very vicious system, and there's thousands of subcastes, and often you can't even get out of your subcaste. So the Brahmins are the priests and scholars, the Kshatriyas are the warriors and the rulers, the Vaishyas are the merchants and landowners, and the Shudras are the workers, they're the lowest class, and the lowest of the low is the untouchables. And so you can't leave the caste you're born into. Now, India, the Indian government outlawed it, but it's still practiced today, and they have no way of enforcing their laws against it. And so a corrupted Hindu priesthood and the caste system led to reform movements within Hinduism. So that led to Buddhism and Jainism, where Buddha said you could, no matter what caste you're in, it doesn't matter, you could attain to enlightenment without having to be reincarnated. Although he believed in reincarnation, it wasn't necessary to move all the way up the caste. The Hindus focused more on religious experience than reason, and the big non-rational religious experience is emphasized in Hindu meditation. The Hindu otherworldly perspective, looking at future incarnations, causes them to neglect the sufferings of others. So there's an unconcern for the world, lack of concern for technology and proper sanitation. That's why in India, it's professing Christians like late Mother Teresa or nominal Hindus who don't really believe that become doctors and help people. So that's basically the Hindu worldview. So what we're looking at now is the Eastern worldview. Why are we doing that when we're going over a course in worldviews? And we're coming at it from Sire's approach, which focuses on Western worldviews. Well, because look at all the gurus that visited America in the 1960s that influenced the Beatles and the Beach Boys. And so we got to understand that a lot of the counterculture movement, you know, the hippies, the counterculture hippies of the 1960s, they did not go away. They just took a bath, they brushed their teeth, they got a haircut, they shaved, they threw on suits, and now they're in Congress, they're in some are, you know, were in the White House not too long ago. They're judges. They're that anti-Christian liberal type thought. So there was an influence, an Eastern religious influence on Western thought. And some of that may have helped along with existentialism to lead us in the postmodern direction. Now, Buddhism began in India about 500 BC. Many were disillusioned with Hinduism, and so many different branches, different offshoots of arose from Hinduism. Buddhism is the most famous offshoot. Buddhism denies the authority of the Vedas. And the reason for that is if Buddhists embrace the Vedas, then they would have to embrace what the Vedas talks about, which is the caste system. And so Buddhism was a reform movement which opposed the caste system and a strong Hindu priesthood. Now, there's a lot of legend involved in the history here, but it was founded by Siddhartha Gautama, who became known as the Buddha, which means the Enlightened One. Born 560 BC in northeast India. He was the son of a ruler. He was married and he had a son. He lived a sheltered life of comfort in a palace. But one day he left to see the outside world and he saw four passing sights, a decrepit old man, where he learned about old age. Now this, obviously there's hyperbole here. It must have been somebody old, if not his parents, in the palace. But so it's not like he learned for the first time about these things. He just like, he got him out of his comfort zone and he was shocked to say, wait a minute, I need to pay more attention to these things. There's old age. He saw a sickly man. There's sickness. He saw a funeral procession. There's death. He saw a monk begging for food. There's hunger and poverty. And so then he went back to the palace, but one night he left the palace and his family, so he's kind of a deadbeat dad there, to seek enlightenment. And Buddha means the Enlightened One. He reached nirvana during a deep state of meditation under a fig tree. Again, that's Eastern meditation where you empty the mind. It's non-rational meditation rather than biblical meditation where you focus on principles from God's Word. But he reached nirvana during a deep state of meditation under a fig tree and attained nirvana is the highest degree of God consciousness. It's the cessation of all desire. And so he decided to spread the truth he had learned, which is summed up as the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. The Buddha died when he was 80 years old. By then his teachings were widely known in India. Centuries after his death, some of his followers deified Buddha, but Buddha himself was an agnostic. He wasn't sure if God existed. He didn't even think it was important. It wasn't even relevant. That's unlike Jesus, who actually claimed to be God. You go to the ancient creeds. In fact, I think Matthew was taking sermon notes of Jesus when Jesus preached, even before the crucifixion. So I actually think that some of the sermon material that we find in Matthew and in John's gospel go right back to even before the crucifixion itself. And you have Jesus claiming to be God. Theravada Buddhism is early Buddhism, mostly in India. Mahayana Buddhism is later Buddhism, mostly in China and Japan. And Buddhist teachings can be summed up in the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. First Noble Truth is the existence of suffering. And, you know, worldview stands or falls by how well it deals with the issue of suffering. Because the issue of suffering is so universal that if your worldview doesn't deal with it, it's got issues. So there's the existence of suffering, and the cause of suffering is our desire for the pleasures of the senses. And in order to extinguish, well, in order to end suffering, we have to extinguish our desiring or our craving, and then we can extinguish our craving through the Eightfold Path. So this is very different from Christianity, which King David says in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So God, the God of the Bible, promises to meet our deepest desires. You know, when people get drunk, they're trying to satisfy a desire, but they're trying to satisfy it the wrong way. When people become sexually immoral, they're trying to satisfy a desire, satisfy it the wrong way. But those deepest desires in the end are a desire for God and for eternal joy and eternal love. And God promises to meet those desires. In Buddhism, on the other hand, the goal is the cessation of desires. Those are the four noble truths: the existence of suffering, the cause of suffering is our desire, the pleasure of the senses. We can extinguish our desires, our cravings, and that will end suffering, and we can extinguish that through the Eightfold Path, and they've got eight different things that they would focus on there. But Nirvana, their concept of Nirvana is not becoming one with God, because traditional Buddhists don't even believe in God, but it's a blowing out of the flame of desire, a state of peace and bliss. It's the final goal of Buddhism, and it cannot be expressed adequately in words, but it's a total non-conscious existence. So it's often been asked of Buddhists, what's the difference between your concept of Nirvana and the cessation of existence in atheism? In other words, what's the difference between the cessation of existence and the cessation of conscious existence? Well, to the one who is now unconscious, really there's no practical difference. And Buddhism is greatly misunderstood already today. So many Americans think they're Buddhist, and they still keep catering to their desires. That's not Buddhism. Five precepts all Buddhists must follow: kill no living thing, not even insects, no stealing, no adultery, no lies, no drinking or taking of drugs. Some of them sound like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, you know, and five additional precepts Buddhist monks and nuns must follow: eat moderately, avoid excitement, no wearing adornments or perfume, no sleeping in comfortable beds, no accepting silver or gold, okay? And then Zen Buddhism, the goal there is to lose one's identity, to cease all rational thought. So often a Zen master will give his disciple a cone, a verbal puzzle given by a Zen master to his pupil to increase the pupil's self-awareness. Like they'll tell him to meditate on the sound of one hand clapping and things of that sort. So that's basically a quick overview. You know, we covered this in World Religions, but it's a quick overview of Eastern religious thought. And so now what we want to do is we want to say, well, what is the answer to this question with postmodernism? You know, where is it going? And it's got to give rise to something. And in postmodern thought, Eastern religious thought becomes a viable option. Because, you know, with Eastern thought, you could be a pantheist, you could be a polytheist, you could be an atheist or an agnostic. It really doesn't matter. You can even believe, yeah, there's a God, but He maybe doesn't perform miracles. So you could be a monotheist, okay? But there's also this idea in Eastern religious thought that the value of the individual life isn't really that important, being absorbed into the non-personal force, God, or being absorbed into reality or the cessation of desire. So anytime you care about yourself and you're focused on yourself, you want your desires to be met, or at least your needs to be met, that you gotta get away from that. So in Eastern thought, it de-emphasizes the individual. Absolute truth, absolute morality are either downplayed or denied. You know, it's really weird too, because it's kind of, Buddhists are not big on absolute truth. Yet right at the foundation of their belief system is the Four Noble Truths. That's because the Four Noble Truths really are really practices. It's kind of just like, it's like a practical type thing. And they don't really think of it as propositional truth, but the fact is, it really makes no sense if there is no absolute truth. It's either downplayed or denied. So you can see a lot of, in Eastern thought, a lot in common with postmodern thought, but it's still, it's not American enough. Because, you know, you'll get the Antifa people who are really fascist, and the socialists and the communists in America and the politically correct, and they want everybody else's money. So they act like, oh, those rich people are materialistic. They're so evil. We should take from them and give to us. So we're not materialistic. The poor people aren't materialistic because we think we should steal from rich people what they either inherited or earned. No, if you're a thief, you're materialistic. And so the de-emphasis on materialism, that's not okay with the West. So you can see where we just cannot, the West cannot just, you know, Western civilization will not, the West will not go East, period. Okay? And so if that's going to happen, it's going to have to be some type of a hybrid. It's going to lead to a new spirituality. It may be neo-pagan, like Wicca. You bring back the ancient gods. It may put people's hope in a new age and global government to solve all our problems. It may involve the deification of the state, treating the state as if it's God, and as if the laws don't apply to the leaders, okay? And so, what we're looking at here is what has often been called the New Age movement. At the same time, you can see that with Oprah Winfrey, but she's come a long way in her New Age thought from the Shirley MacLaine, I am God, I am God, I am God days, you know, Shirley MacLaine screaming on a beach. And but she still, it's New Age thought, but it's like a more respected, more intellectual type of New Age thought. And it's all about, you know, loving yourself in a very, very selfish way. And for Barbara Marks Hubbard, who was a member of the Carter administration and still popular in United Nations circles, but she's a New Ager, she says the problem is with selfish people. That's the problem on Earth. Well, I would agree with her that the problem is with selfish people. Except she defines selfishness in the exact opposite way than the Christian would. We would say a person is selfish if they only care about themselves and they don't care about others. They don't put Jesus first, others second, their self third. Barbara Marsh Hubbard, on the other hand, she defines being selfish as believing you are a self, an individual self that exists separately from other selves. So anybody that believes there is a God and you're not Him, and there are other people and you're not them, you're preventing the world from attaining the Omega point and reaching the New Age, and she thinks you need to be exterminated. So she believes one-fourth of the world, 25%, are already New Age. They believe man is God. So they're ready for the Omega point. 50% of people don't know what they believe. And then another 50% are these selfish people who believe there is a God and you're not Him. So that's a 25%. That these are the ones, if you're convinced, if you're a traditional Muslim, traditional Christian, and traditional Jew, there's no place for you in the New World Order, according to Barbara Marsh Hubbard, and you need to be exterminated. Now it's interesting, because more than half the world's population claims to be either Christian or Muslim, but she understands that you can probably cut that number in half as far as where the true Muslims and the true Christians. Now, the Jews, there's so few of them, you know, less than 20 million religious Jews on earth, so they really don't even come up to a percentage point. But whatever the case, this is the kind of thing that we're moving towards. Swallowing up of the individual in the community, but making it a religious thing. Like we're all one. And a hatred for Christian thought. And hating everything Christianity loves, loving everything that Christianity hates. So now, we get into the New Age movement, start looking at that today, but then we're going to have to break off for a couple weeks because I'm going to be off on the 31st, or we can just discuss some of the issues that we've already covered or any questions that you might have. So I would rather spend the last 30 minutes or so discussing some of the issues rather than starting on neo-pagan thought, New Age thought, and then having to kind of review what we covered and then getting back into it. So if anybody has any questions, we're probably going to be wrapping it up pretty much on the 7th, and then we'll probably take an open note test on the 14th, and then go over the test together, graded afterwards. But if you have any questions or comments about any of the material that we've covered, but I do like the way Sire deals with it as a historical thing, but things get really, really messy probably from existentialism on. And with existentialism, Timothy Leary, I think they were Harvard professors, and then a guy ended up calling himself Ram Dass, but two Harvard professors, and to take that existential leap to create meaning for the world, they both loved Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, and they wanted to take that leap of blind faith in the non-rational realm. Timothy Leary chose to do it artificially through LSD trips. And he got Art Linkletter's daughter onto LSD, and she jumped off a building and died. And then Ram Dass, on the other hand, he went east. He went to Hinduism and became even though he was a Westerner, he became one of the leading Eastern gurus. But when they shared notes, they found the experiences they were having when Leary was under LSD trips and Ram Dass was doing advanced Hindu Eastern meditation, they were having the same kinds of experiences and hallucinations or whatever. And Timothy Leary, when he died, he was about 70, but he could have passed for about 105. He looked so bad. And when they found him dead in his home, there was human waste, like, all over the house. So if you want to know where that leads, that's where that leads. So do anybody have any comments or anything, or should we just keep pressing forward?
No. Where did they believe they go when they die? In the post mortem, the way it's got, doesn't seem like they.
The postmodernists generally.
And how do they deal with the?
We've got to draw a distinction, because this is all in the natural bubble. So we do need to draw a distinction. Something I don't think Mark Driscoll did well enough. We need to draw a distinction between postmodern philosophy and postmodern culture. And so I would say very few people are really postmodern in their philosophical views, but our culture has been so influenced by people with postmodern philosophical views that we think in a way that may contradict our own stated worldview. It's kind of like when naturalism rose, you know, most Americans, most Westerners are not atheists. So we're not philosophical atheists, but we've become practical atheists. Okay? We believe there's some type of God, but we live like there isn't. And that's the same way with our culture. It's very postmodern. It makes no sense at all. But most of them don't read Derrida or Rorty or any of these guys. But the culture has been so saturated with this. But, you know, and that's the way, I mean, when the Christian worldview reigned in Western civilization and in America, what percentage of Americans were true Christians? I don't know, it wasn't 100%. So, but it was just kind of like that when the Christian worldview was embraced, the biblical worldview, your culture prospers, your people have good health, you win your wars, you become, you know, one of the strongest nations on earth. But when a culture starts turning on that, then, you know, things start going down. So it's interesting that most, you know, and the thing is too, is there are people that are so influenced, such a product of postmodern culture, that I call them postmodernists, but it's not like they ever thought through all this stuff.
Right.
Okay? Now when they do, you know, I talked to a class, it was Mark Driscoll who brought me to University of Washington to talk to a class of postmodern philosophy students. And there was so little communication. It was like I was from another planet. And finally, one of the students said, "What you're saying is that if my views are correct, I can't even communicate them consistently." And I was talking about the denial of absolute truth. And I said, "No, well, that's true, but that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying goes even deeper than that. If your denial of absolute truth is true, you can't even think that consistently. Because every time you have a thought, it implies that something is true or something is false. You have to think in terms of what Francis Schaeffer called antithesis. the idea that there is absolute truth, and whatever contradicts it is false. And so there's a lot of people that don't have a philosophical system that they would hold to call postmodernism, but they've kind of suffered from the influence of postmodern thinkers. And that's why they just group in their community. A lot of them don't even think of themselves as postmodernists, but they just group, but they're being taught all this mumbo jumbo in the university, so they just think that, yeah, you know, a person can be whatever they identify themselves as. They can be transgender, a guy can identify as a woman can identify as, because they reject the Christian worldview, so there's no God who determines who we are. And they might even think of themselves kind of as existentialists, but the fact of the matter is they're totally enslaved to their community's narrative. They can't even think on their own anymore. And but a lot of what we see on television is because of just what I've circled, that movement from naturalism to nihilism, that existentialism and postmodernism. We don't even know who we are anymore. We've thrown out God, and now everything else is up for grabs. So, but I think the most pressing issue that we're going to be facing is what I call the deification of the state. And C.S. Lewis saw this back in the 1940s. Of course, Europe is always about 40 years more messed up than America is. They're further down the slide, they're ahead of us, and we're following them. If you want to find out where Europe is, just go to our Ivy League schools. They take their order, marching orders from Europe. And but that's what socialism does. It deifies the state. It gives all the power to the state. And with the school shootings, since we've made them gun-free zones, the only way to protect them is the way we know how to protect gun-free zones. And we do it at the airports, courthouses. You got to get metal detectors. You got to pat people down. You got to have armed security. But what it really is this is a police state. And but when we've taken God out of our culture, you know, we're finding a lot of people now with mental issues. We're finding people without hope. So how long can you tell students there's no such thing as right and wrong before they start actually acting like there's no such thing as right and wrong? And so I think what we're seeing is the de-emphasizing of the individual, the demotion of the individual, the vanishing of the individual, and the swallowing up of the individual, not in true community, but in the deification of the state. And with Joseph Stalin, whatever was good, whatever he knew what was best for his people, so whatever is the best for the state, that is what he would do. And he believed what's best for the state is sometimes wiping out entire villages and sending people to labor camps, just because of these views. This is why, you know, that Jordan Peterson, the psychologist out of University of Toronto, he's not a Christian. He believes the Bible is filled with myths, but he believes those myths come from subconscious universal desires that humans have. And so he believes that the biblical worldview has captured onto enough truth to really safeguard individual liberty. And no other worldview has. So here's a guy who's not a Christian, like Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, but realized, like Thomas Jefferson did, let's not trash the Christian worldview until we find an alternative that's as good or better. Well, you're not going to find one that's as good or better. But for all the new atheists that want to trash biblical Christianity, he's not on board with that, so...
How do you witness it, these people? They're so confused.
Yeah. Yeah, what you got to do, I think, is two main things about witnessing, well, maybe you'll see three main things about witnessing to whoever it is, okay? I think great vocal. Well, we can give a whole list of things here. This is just off the top of my head. I would actually put prayer first, okay? But when it actually comes to, you know, so you pray in the morning, Bible study, devotion in the morning, you want it to become natural to walk in the supernatural. You want to start your day being filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? But when you start your dialogue with these people, you want to start by asking questions, okay? In a postmodern culture, where Christianity is equated with slavery and the Crusades and the Inquisition, and there is no, you know, everyone has faith. You got to have faith in some authority. Well, these guys reject authority. Everything is just a power play. Okay? So they think you're just trying to force your, you know, you're just trying to push them around. You're an intolerant bigot. So what you got to do is ask questions. Nobody wants to be, in a postmodern culture, nobody wants to be preached at. But everybody has an opinion about something. They have an opinion about everything, even if they've never looked into the issue. We're a bunch of egotistical morons who think we know everything, but really haven't studied stuff. It's very embarrassing when we go to foreign countries. When I went to Israel, I was among Palestinian Christians and Palestinian Muslims, and here these people know four languages by the time they graduate high school. And we think we're brilliant because we speak English. You know, because they got Arabic, modern Arabic is their language, but then they have to read ancient Arabic to read the Quran if they're Muslim. Then they have to learn Hebrew because that's their country's, when they live in Israel, that's their country's language, and then they all have to learn English. So they don't even consider English as a second language. They're teaching you English from kindergarten. And you already know three languages, so by the time you graduate, so I needed an interpreter when I talked to Palestinian Muslims who were going to a Christian school, so you know there were nominal Muslim families. They were going to Nazareth Baptist School, and I needed an interpreter when I talked to the 8th graders. By the time I was talking to 10th and 11th graders, there was no need for an interpreter. I could be giving them this lecture right now, and they had no problem with it. And but they don't even think of that as studying other languages. That's just, you want to be somebody, because they're Arab Muslims, they got to know ancient Arabic and current Arabic, but they live in Israel, so you got to know Hebrew, you want to get a job, but the power language in this world is English, so we better learn English too. So don't come off as a know-it-all. Ask them questions. Say, so what do you believe about this? And you can start with some of the dumbest things. What do you believe about? I watched a program on ancient aliens the other night. What do you believe about UFOs? And then when they say something, no matter how stupid it is, they just say, that's interesting. Now, how did you come to that conclusion? Why do you? So, you know, read Greg Kopel's book, Tactics, where he deals with that. He calls it the Columbo approach. And then he impersonates Columbo when he does it. So when he first heard me speak, he was laughing because he thought I was impersonating Columbo. So I speak it right after him. And but ask questions. And really, you don't have to refute. Just keep asking them, well, why do you believe that? How do you know that's true? Because what it shows them is how shallow their beliefs actually are. And most people don't even know what they believe. They think they know what they believe, so you question them on it. But here's the important thing. Number three, build relationships with them. Hopefully it's not somebody you're only going to see once. If you're only going to see them once, you might not even be able to share the gospel message with them. All you might have to be able to do is plant a little bit of seed. Okay? But that's a big thing right now. My main goal is not to lead people to Christ. My main goal is just to move people closer to Jesus rather than having them move me further away from Jesus. And but our culture is so far away, you quote something from the Bible, it's like, well, why should I believe that? I don't believe the Bible is God's word. Okay? Now you got people on the internet saying Jesus never existed. That can only be said in an anti-intellectual, historically illiterate society. But that's what our education system has produced, is people who have been taught so many falsehoods, they don't even know the truth anymore. And so you got to build relationships with these people, you know, love them. Now, that sounds easy, but that's difficult. If you had asked me in the 1960s and 1970s, how many friends do I have that are so close that, so close to me that I can count on them if I lost a job, or if I, you know, got really sick or something like that, I probably would have answered a couple hundred people just because the families are so big in New Jersey. What really surprised me when I found out that 20 years ago when they took polls like that, people would say like 3 to 5 people was the common answer. I thought, man, that's really bad. That's really low. But they used that to show how bad things are today. The most common response is zero. Nobody has a, you know, my grandson was a gamer. His best friend is a gamer. Well, my grandson really had a real difficult time. His whole life, his whole world was coming to an end. And he told his buddy about it. And I said, what did your buddy say? And he said, well, my buddy, he told me it is what it is. You got your problems, I got my problems. And then he went back to playing the video games. And what scared me was not that he said that. What scared me was my grandson thought that was good advice. So we live in such a depersonalized culture, you have to try to build relationships with people who might not have any real relationships with other people. This is why there's so many divorces that are going on, okay? A lot of the marriages that are going on today are between people that really don't know how to have a relationship with another human being, you know? Everyone wants to talk about, you know, white privilege and all. That's not the main factor. Just talk to the experts on it. It's father in the home privilege. That's the biggest determinant factor for whether a guy's going to go to prison or have a successful career. Is did he have a father in the home? By the way, if you don't have a father in the home, but you live in a community that has fathers in the home, and they spend time with you, or you have relatives and the males spend time with you, or you're in a church and they spend time with you, you can overcome that. But when you have an entire inner city with no fathers in the home, because it's sometimes because the guy's jerks, but sometimes the lady doesn't want to marry the guy because she doesn't think he's capable, not being disciplined by a dad himself, he's not capable of getting a job that will pay her as much as welfare and the food stamps will. Again, the deification of the state. The state has taken the role. In the inner cities, it's taken the role of the church. It's taken the role of the father in the home. And so we don't know how to build relationships anymore. So we've got to take time, build relationships with people. If we built real relationships in our churches, people would actually be tempted to visit them. And deal with them as an individual. You know, if a guy says he's a Hindu, if he says he's a Christian, if he says he's a Buddhist, he's told you nothing about what he believes. All he's told you about is the label that he feels comfortable with. But find out, you know, what does he mean? You know, guy, you could bump into the guy and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you think, oh, praise God, brother. We can get some good fellowship and all. And you find out his view of Christianity is a cultural thing. And the guy turns out to be a white racist. Not exactly the way I would define Christianity. And to deal with them as an individual, you can only do that if you build relationships with them and you ask questions, okay? But then give people to define their terms. What if you're talking to Barbara Mark Summers? She says, the number one problem in the world is selfish people. You say, amen, I agree with you, sister. No, she's not your sister. She defines selfishness in a totally different way than the Bible does. And so really make sure that you really are communicating. You're not communicating with somebody if they're using the same terms you are, but they're defining them differently. That's why when I was talking with that Hindu lady, and I gave her the gospel message, she said, I agree with you. And I said, no, you don't. She said, yes, I do. And I told her, I said, no, I'm telling you that if you don't trust in Jesus for salvation, if you die without trusting in Jesus for salvation, you're going to go to eternal torment. And she said, oh no, I disagree with that. So I had to basically make it clear, you know, I'm not just saying Jesus is one of many ways to God. I'm saying he's the only way to God. So we've got to define our terms. And then when you preach the gospel, please don't ever, I've had guys who actually slam me because they listen to my philosophy lectures, and then they act like I'm a, you know, you just push people away with all the big words. It's like, have you ever seen me witness to somebody? How many people here sat down in a classroom with fifth graders and spent an hour and a half answering their Bible questions this week? Okay? Very few people get that opportunity. I get that opportunity. Even though I teach 10th through 12th grade, the teachers will ask me, can you answer questions? I've been having them, they ask me questions, I can't answer them. I have them write them down in their notebook. Can you come in one day this week and answer their questions? So for an hour and a half, I got to answer Bible questions with fifth graders. That doesn't sound like I'm speaking over people's heads. But that's because I get to build relationships, deal with them as individuals. And I keep the gospel message simple. God kept the gospel message so simple that third graders can understand it. Kindergartners can understand it. So why do we have to make it more complex? Now, as we present the simple gospel, if they ask very difficult questions and they make it more complex, well then if you've been trained to answer the questions, which you should be, by the way, I mean, the Shepherd Bible College is great. But if A, our churches were doing their job, and if B, members of those Christian churches were taking their walk seriously. So in other words, you got some pastors who want to teach five times a week to their people and really disciple them. But they usually give up on that when they find only two people are coming to the Tuesday night Bible study. Only one person showed up for the prayer meeting. Our midweek service was great. We had 20 people. But you talk about a church of 300 people. Only 20 show up for the meeting. You know, so it's not just the pastors. It's also the flock. There's got to be some commitment there. But there would be no Shepherd Bible College. There would be no Christian colleges and seminaries if the churches were doing their jobs. That's one of the reasons why Stan wants to bring Shepherd Bible College into the churches, because that's where it belongs. The only reason why we're doing it is because the church is doing it. 1 Peter 3:15, we're commanded to answer people's questions. Now, if somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer, then at least say, A, I don't know the answer, but let's research that together. I'll search online, I'll ask my pastor and stuff like that, and I'll come back to you. Or you could say, I don't know that answer, but I know somebody who might. Would you want to go and meet my friend? We'll go out, see if he's not busy or she's not busy. We'll go have a cup of coffee. And, but if you keep it simple, okay, you might just lead them to Christ at that point. But if they raise objections, then yes, I didn't answer their questions.
Where do you fit in giving your testimony?
Testimony, I think, is that's a good way to keep it simple.
That's what I thought.
You're sharing the gospel. See, the thing is, you know, did you take my course in apologetic methodologies?
No.
Okay. Most guys classify like 5 different apologetic methodologies. I classify 17 different. And I think probably rationally one of the least effective ways to defend the faith, least rationally effective ways is testimonial apologetics, sharing your testimony. Because, like, I'll give you an example. I could talk with you about experience. I was in the Marine Corps, had my F-16 strapped on my back, and I was trying to slide down this cliff that was like, it was a 60-degree angle. But with each one of my guys, and I went last, more and more of the earth was just falling apart. So we were like surfing down. By the time I went, it was like 45 degrees. I was surfing down, I hit a stump, and then I was just bound, you know. But I ended up thinking I was going to stop, but I ended up rolling off the side of the cliff. And then I fell, and as I was falling, I was praying the whole time. I was a new believer. But there are 2 big logs. If my head had hit either one of them, it would have smashed. I would have died on the spot. But my head landed right in between. It really hurt my shoulders. But my head landed. It was about an 8-foot drop after all this falling down. This was like 40 or 50 feet. And I thought I was going to stop. I said, thank you, Lord. But I realized I couldn't. It was involuntary movement. I couldn't stop. And I just rolled off the thing. And for all I knew, it was a 1,000-foot drop. So the first thing came to mind, good, it's only about 8 to 10 feet. Oh, no, it's bad. My face is going to land on these big, huge logs. But my face went right in between them like that. So, you know, I could go up to the top of that cliff and tell the guy next to me, I had this experience, man, it was really cool. I slid down this thing, was rolling, stuff like that, and I landed between things. You ought to try it. Okay, just because I experienced it without getting hurt really, really bad, I did have some back issues after that and shoulders, but I mean, just because I went through an experience and I survived it, and it was memorable, doesn't mean if you go through that same experience, it's going to be the same way for you. There are Buddhists who will tell you, I've had this great experience with Buddhism. It really set me free. So it's the least rationally powerful way to share your faith is by sharing your testimony. Yet it's probably the most effective way to lead people to Christ. So what does that tell you? It tells you Blaise Pascal was right. We humans are not very rational.
It depends on your audience.
It depends on your audience, but I will still say, even with a very rational audience, I think there's probably some atheists that have a hard time sleeping because they've heard the testimony of a Christian who they think is a really good guy, and they can't deny what the guy experienced. So, and then sharing a testimony, you're in the category, is that the category of rational arguments or the category of stories? It's the category of stories, which narratives, postmodernism. So you could make that an extra point, but for me, that's all part of keeping it simple. Simple gospel message. Sometimes it comes out when they're asking questions. Well, how do you know Jesus is God? I just say, well, look, I could give you lots of rational arguments for God's existence and the resurrection. We could be here all night. Or I could just tell you how Jesus changed my life. So you could either make it a 7th point or part of the 6th or part of the 7th point, and then make the 7th point the 8th point. But sharing your testimony, I think, is very effective. It's all part of that conversational apologetics or conversational. Evangelism and apologetics are almost synonymous when you have a culture that hates God. If you're going to share your faith, you're going to have to defend it if most of the people you're talking to are not just non-Christian, but they're anti-Christian. They're programmed to be anti-Christian. So, but just building relationships, just eating food, especially as a Middle Eastern Muslim. You break bread with them, it's kind of like, man, I hate the infidels. But not Adam. Adam's a good guy. I had lunch with him the other day. He's my friend. And I've actually had atheists, you know, been in a chat room where guys are calling me every, atheists are calling me every name in the book. And all of a sudden I have an atheist that I've debated, slamming the other atheist and saying, yeah, no, I agree with you. Most Christians are a bunch of con artists and a bunch of liars. But I know Phil. Phil's a good guy. Phil's not one of them. You know, I had atheists tell me if I ever became a Christian, and I'm not, if I ever became a Christian,